I am continuing the series that Jeff has been doing on certainty in an uncertain world. We've been reading the early narratives in the Gospel of Luke, the birth narrative. Last week, the narrative of the circumcision on the eighth day. And then they went back to Nazareth. And then every year they came back up to Jerusalem for Passover. But there was a 12-year gap until this particular passage of scripture we're going to look at this morning, when they come back to Jerusalem and Jesus gets lost. Or was it Mary and Joseph that kind of lost track? But that's what we're going to be looking at. But very appropriately, the Episcopal Church has collects, which instead of collect, it's called a collect. But what it is doing, it's collecting the thoughts for a particular Sunday. And there are collects, prayers, written for every Sunday of the year. And the collect for the second Sunday after Christmas is very appropriate. So I want to open, before we read Scripture, with this collect. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. So this particular verse, I'm starting at verse 39, which is the verse right after the passage about the circumcision. And when they, Joseph and Mary, had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then we jump 12 years with verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And then verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this glimpse, this window into Jesus at 12 years old. Well, we pray that you would speak to us as we look at this story about what it tells us and what it does not tell us, and what the reasons might be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're just going to jump right into this very human story, the intrigue of the missing Jesus. I thought about, you know, if they made a movie of it, would they have tried to get Macaulay Culkin, you know, and maybe Joe Pesci to play one of the scribes on the steps when he's talking, you know. I mean, I don't know if it would just, you know, work quite right, you know. But the challenge is, it's such a human story, because parents have gone through this in some form, 12-year-olds probably feel justified in doing their own thing, and so you have that kind of thing. Parents are beside themselves but glad it didn't happen to them. Grandparents are, you know, Mary and Joseph, how could you do this? You know, you lost our grandson, you know. But it seems to be one of the main memories that Mary treasured in her heart and shared with Luke. Amazingly, it's the only insight, the only window we have from 8 days old until age 30 when he shows up to be baptized by John the Baptist. It says it took him 3 days to find him. So what's with that? Well, on the first journey, you know, they don't have any concern because it was kind of the tradition. They traveled in large groups, and sometimes the young boys and all the children, women, would all travel together. So Jesus could possibly have been with a group of women, not necessarily just his mother, but just with any of the women who were watching out for one another. Or he could have transitioned to being with the men and the older boys. So it's very possible with a large group that they just thought he was there someplace in the troop. And one way or another, they didn't kind of notice is the point. But Jesus chose to stay behind. But it all seemed normal until they made camp and they're looking around and it's getting time for bedtime. And it's like, have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? They talked to their family and their acquaintances, but they couldn't find him. So then they most likely spent the night and then traveled the next day. So there they're starting day two to retrace their steps. And this time it's back uphill to Jerusalem, as you know. And then they probably got there about dusk and probably couldn't do too much searching that night. Maybe they tried. Probably was hard to sleep. Mary and Joseph probably had some conversations, but luckily they had watched Marriage on the Rock, Jimmy Evans video, and they knew how to not get into the crazy cycle and all those kind of things, you know, so they were doing all right. And then the third day is when they begin to search and try to figure out where he is. And they finally find him at the temple. And the passage is so simple, but they are typical relieved but frustrated parents. Astonished to find him sitting among the teachers. He was listening to the teachers and he was asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And Mary and Joseph, they were quite impressed and quite astonished. How have you responded when your child gets separated from you or lost? I've had similar moments. Now, not 3 days worth, but maybe 3 minutes. I'm panicking already after 3 minutes. Where child did that person go down? I thought she was right here, you know. I mean, we've all at some point done something like that. But interesting, Mary and Joseph, you know, it's like, son, why have you treated us so? And so she has a conversation with him. How could you possibly do to? And notice it's about, how could you do this to us, you know? And the message, Eugene Peterson's translation says, your father and I have been half out of our minds looking for you. They were in great distress. And it's a reasonable response for human beings. Anger and relief all mixed together at the same time. But Jesus' response is kind of surprising for 12 years old. He's certain. I have to throw that word in for, you know, certainty in an uncertain world. You know, he was certain. He was confident. He was precocious. Why were you looking for me? It's a pretty bodacious statement. Or is it? He knew who he was. This is where we have a glimpse. He knew who he was and what he was about, why he was doing it. Possibly it's Jesus. This is a Wizard of Oz illusion. Jesus pulling back the curtain to reveal who he actually really is. It's revelation. He's showing Mary and Joseph a little bit about him, who he is. I'm sure he had to do that all along. As much as he got taught by them as his developing consciousness of who he was, I'm sure there were some amazing things, many amazing things that Mary treasured in her heart. And then he says, did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He shows that certainty. And Mary tells Luke that at the time, we did not understand what he was saying to us. We didn't understand what he meant. And yet, Luke moves right on. Jesus was obedient and submitted to his parents on the way back to Galilee and Nazareth. Perhaps they had further conversations about this on the way back. I'm sure they probably talked a little bit more, but it sums it up. Luke sums it up because Mary must have made this point that Mary treasured these things. Treasured these things yet again. Don't we all do that kind of thing with our kids and our grandkids? I have two grandkids, Bo and Izzy, and two more, another with our son, Bryn and Emerson. And there's always the things that they're doing that they grow and they show some uniqueness and you get excited about them. Bo was eating some Mimi toast, some French toast, and he was just about five, maybe not quite five. And I teased him because there were eight strips and I wanted to see if he would give me a piece. And I said, can I have a piece? He said, no, Mac. My grandpa name is Mac. No, Mac, you can't have one of those. And so he's eating them. And of course, now he gets full and I'm there around it. And he goes, Mac, there's one more piece. And he pierces it with a fork, or maybe he held it up in his finger. He says, Mac, you want this? And so I decide, I said, well, Bo, it kind of depends. I mean, are you really full? Do you think you want another piece? Should we warm up some more? Do you want it? And he cut me off and he said, too many words, Mac. Yes or no? I've told that story over and over again, and it's one of those things you treasure in your heart because you see the glimpse of a human being made in the image of God and developing their consciousness and their reasoning powers. Mac, I have an idea. That would be a good idea to do this, wouldn't it, Mac? It's a good idea, right, Mac? You just treasure those things. And that's what Mary was doing. Let's go back to the verse, in my Father's house. Some translations say, about my Father's business. But it's interesting what the Greek actually says. In the things of my Father. Or I must be in the stuff of my Father. The Message translation says, I must be dealing with the things of my Father. So it's much, much broader. It doesn't directly say house or business, though you'll see that it could apply, but it's much broader. I must be just about the things that my Father is about. And Mary may have thought, yes, the things of your Father are splinters and wood and stone and our family business back in Nazareth. That's what you should be about on the way to Nazareth. You see, the Greek word for house is oikos. And there's another form of it, depending on how you put the endings on it. It can be oikomeo. And it's where we get the word economy from the oikos, because most businesses in the early days were all done out of the house. You know, like they talk about the different houses of clothing. All that goes back to a family or a tradition or a house where that all started. And so to be about the things of one's Father is to be about the things of your Father's house or your Father's family or your Father's business. So it does apply that it could be about the oikos or the house. But I believe we are seeing the wisdom and subtlety of Jesus at age 12, not the things of his earthly Father only, but in this case of his heavenly Father. Jesus later said in John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Another place it says he only says what he hears the Father saying. It denotes an intimate, confident, certain relationship that he had with his Father, as that developed in his understanding of who he was over time. Because he emptied himself of the Godhead and he limited his omniscience, he limited his omnipotence, and he chose to take on the form of a servant. So this verse should be taken more broadly. I must be about the things of my Father, whatever that might entail. However, as I said, Jesus does go back with his parents to Nazareth. And Luke says, I think, a very important verse and theme through this, because he says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Wisdom, he increased intellectually. He increased in his, at 12. He was wise in his answers. And stature both means he grew physically, but it also has the indication of coming into maturity as a young man. Not just physically, but in terms of character. And then he grew in favor with God, loving God, and in favor with human beings. When it says man there, it means men and women. It means all people. But notice, the same thing was said after his circumcision by Luke. Luke summed up that experience that Mary and Joseph had at the circumcision in verse 40, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So it's a little different form of it, more kind of a little more spelled out with the wisdom factor now that he's older. But what's interesting is it's very similar to a verse about Samuel as a boy. Prophet Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2:26, it says, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. So you see, that would be a verse that would be known. Obviously, that's a source that seemed to flow through Mary and Joseph and Luke. It's an interesting summary of boys in the presence of the Lord. Remember, Hannah gave Samuel to Eli, and he grew up before the Lord. And we'll come back to Samuel in a few minutes. But let's look at a little bit of background for a moment. At the circumcision, Jesus became what is called the Son of the Covenant. Michael did a great job last week speaking about that, how everything about being a Jew was then laid upon him. He became a Jewish boy among Jews because the sign of the covenant of circumcision was performed on him on the eighth day. So now he is to be taught what it means to be a Jew as he grows up every day, day in and day out. You will teach your children as you rise up, as you lay down, as you go out, as you come in. So just in the warp and woof of life, you teach them the law. You teach him what it means to love God and what love your neighbor and what it means to keep the commandments. But he's only 8 days old. So it's a promise that the parents make, just like a promise when parents have a child baptized as an infant. They make a covenantal promise that they're going to raise the child to at some point come have the opportunity to come to know the Lord. And then verse 40. And then Luke makes the ongoing observation about Jesus from his interview with Mary and others, that the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, 12 years later, he's back in Jerusalem. And my notes say this: he was preparing for his bar mitzvah. And bar means son, and mitzvah means law or commandment. Preparing for his, because then at the bar mitzvah, a young man, kind of like confirmation in the Catholic or Episcopal Church or others, is that now that you've come to actually understand your Jewishness and you want to declare you're a Jew, you want to declare you're a Christian, you then get confirmed in the church. For a Jew, you just celebrate your bar mitzvah. But I further study, I found out that the bar mitzvah at age 13 is something that developed more later in Jewish history, may not have been exactly what they were doing back in Jesus' day. But there was certain things that they did celebrate along the way as they became older and older and lived into their Jewishness. And Jesus would have gone through that. But we get this glimpse of him at 12 years old, and it's unique, and it is shared with Luke by Mary as one of those things treasured in her heart. Since his circumcision, he has been trained all the way up, and now he is there, and he's actually the one asking the questions. And again, it's summed up with this: Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and favor. You see, that theme is, what we get is this baby, the incarnate Son of God, grew and developed just like every one of us did from infancy. He's talking about his humanness at one level. Nothing there specifically speaks about divinity in itself, but it talks about him growing up as a human being. But Jesus, Paul says, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God in human form. C.S. Lewis says, we're the visited planet because God has visited and wrote himself into our history. Christian theology teaches down through the centuries that Jesus is fully divine and he's fully human. As the creed says, I wanted to get a piece of it so I had the whole thing here. Let's see. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all that is seen and unseen. Then about Jesus, we say this in the creed, and this was developed over years. This is the Nicene Creed from the 400s. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. That creed was developed over the years by the early church fathers to try to grasp and explain to people what this meant, that he was one being, one substance, and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not a three-headed God, not three gods, but one God, but manifesting himself in three persons. And so the church councils and letters back and forth from leaders and bishops, they purposed to figure out how to describe this connection between his human nature and his divine nature. And they didn't want to separate them into a dualism, and they didn't want to get them confused as to whether he was 60-40 or 20-80, but it was 100-100. And some of it was responding to heretical groups like the Gnostics or the Nestorians, cults and false teachers, apocryphal writings and other gospels and other letters that were not accepted in the canon of scripture we have today. But they concluded that Jesus is fully God and fully man, even if we can't fully understand it. Fascinating that there is not more material in Scripture about his childhood. But what's interesting is his childhood is unremarkable. What do I mean by that? Any of you have ever gotten an x-ray or an MRI or a PET scan, and if you're one of those people that reads the notes that the radiologist left, there's one word that you particularly want to find in there. This PET scan was unremarkable. What does that mean? It means it was normal. Unremarkable in the medical profession means I can't make any remarks about how big the tumor is because I can't see no tumor. And that's what you want. You want it to be unremarkable. So when I say Jesus' childhood was unremarkable, I'm saying he was a normal human being. He was what a normal human being was supposed to be like. He wasn't Zeus. He wasn't Neptune. He wasn't Zor. He wasn't one of the Marvel characters. He didn't do magic tricks as a kid. He didn't break the legs of every bully on the playground and then heal him afterwards. Just, you know, he didn't levitate and go, you know, across the lake. And, you know, I mean, he did walk on water later, but it's a whole different way that that took place. But he wasn't this demigod that was demigod. He was unremarkable, on purpose, intentional. He was God in human form, and yet he had humbled himself. I love the phrase that Michael Thompson said last week. He said, Jesus is what God looks like when he becomes a man. Well, why wouldn't it be what God looks like when he becomes a man? And Jesus is what we look like when we become like him. Well, why wouldn't that be true? Because we are all created in the image of Thor. Wait a minute, no, in the image of God. Are we not? We are created in the image of God. Every one of us. And Jesus is created in the image of God. In fact, he is the image of God after which we are created. He is the second Adam. He is God in the flesh. G.K. Chesterton says, he was long before Lewis and influenced Lewis, that the biggest sign of miraculousness was the creation of Adam and Eve in God's image. He says, what's amazing about the cave paintings of these stick figures and cows eating grass, is this not a picture of cows drawing about these stick figures? He says the uniqueness is the human being right there being doing that. He's not primitive man. He's man created in the image of God. The miracle is you and I. And the miracle is Jesus, the second Adam, who's come and taken on our flesh. We are unexplainable without God existing and being there. But of course, we know that Adam and Eve sinned and fell from grace, and hence Jesus, the second Adam, God in the flesh, who is sinless, came to us to be Yeshua, God who saves. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of divinity and limited himself. The Word made flesh, who at birth did not yet speak words. Isn't that amazing? He is the Word of God. Mary, did you know? He is the Word of God, and yet he can't speak. Because he developed just like you and I. That's why he is such a wonderful high priest. He went through the things that we went through. He became like us so that we could become like him. It's safe to say that his awareness and the certainty of who he was developed over the time, just like how we become aware of who we are. I'm sure most of you, inside, you're still like you were when you're in high school. Now, your body isn't functioning quite like it was in high school, but inside you're still you with all your memories that you've treasured and everything, but you know your identity. His mind, his self-consciousness, his identity developed over time. Now, identity is a loaded term these days. I doubt Jesus stood up, if he had a bar mitzvah, I doubt he stood up in the synagogue and said, I identify as God or Yahweh or I am. And my pronouns are he and him, but all capital letters, don't you know? No. But his identity, his self-identity developed. Scripture is unremarkable for a reason. The later apocryphal writings, there's several apocryphal gospels and letters, make Jesus magical. Now, they may have done it to try to convince people that Jesus was something special, but they don't have the sense of the first century scriptures. They have Jesus making clay birds and bringing them to life, killing some boys and resurrecting them, healing the leg of a friend that was crushed by a donkey getting too close to a wall. There's a writer who became converted. Her name is Anne Rice, and she wrote what some say is the best attempt to write a story about the young boy Jesus and how his mind might have developed. It's called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. I haven't read it, but it sounds interesting to me. But nevertheless, it's still conjecture, because we don't know how he thought as a boy. We only know some of the things he thought, of course, during his 3 years of ministry. But I think this silence is intentional. It's what's referred to in the scripture as intentional ambiguity, because it leaves us room to think and pray and ponder and seek God and read scripture. What we don't have an allusion to in the young Jesus is dreams that he had, like Joseph had dreams, or visions, like Daniel had visions. Though he may have had those kinds of things, I sometimes think it might be more direct, sort of like Samuel. Remember I said I'd come back to him, that direct communication. Remember, Samuel was given to the Lord, to Elijah at the temple by Hannah, his mother. And the boy was there in his ephod, and he was there before the Lord, and the Lord called him, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel jumps up and says, here I am, and runs to Eli, because he thinks it's Eli calling him. Eli says, I didn't call you, go back to sleep. Happens a second time. Samuel, Samuel. He went, Eli, you called. No, I didn't call. And then it says, Eli perceives. Maybe the Lord's calling the boy. Next time that happens, when you hear that, say, here I am, your servant is listening. And so it happened a third time. And then the Lord spoke to him, appeared to him. I propose that it's very possible at various times that God just spoke to him and said, you are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. I bet you they had some form of direct communication that developed within his heart, within his mind. Who knows? But we don't have any stories about that. So it is actually, at the end of the day, all conjecture. We don't know, and I believe we're not supposed to know. What we do have is that at his baptism, that voice did come from heaven and say, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The Holy Spirit came on him like a dove. He was baptized by the Holy Spirit, driven into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and began his adult ministry. And he says, I do what I see my Father doing. I say what I hear my Father saying. 30 years of listening and observing what his Father in heaven is doing, in his heart, in his fellow Jews, in the world. All of that is observed as he develops his knowledge of who he is as the Son of God. Modern man is not certain of who he is today because he has lost the certainty of who God is. Therefore, he or she can be no longer certain of who he or she is. Paul talks about that if you review it in Romans 2. The spiral down of losing the knowledge of God, then we become foolish and make God to be creatures of stone and wood. If we don't know who God is, we get confused and we can make up anything. I'm a cat. Meow, meow. I'm a dog. So we can get confused. Modern man, on all sorts of different fields over the years since rationalism movement, has across various lines of despair, as C.S. Lewis calls it, where having tried to come out some way of understanding themselves in the world, like a cantilever bridge trying to be built from one side across the Grand Canyon, eventually can't support its weight and it crashes into the canyon. Or if you're looking up, you can't build something high enough like the Tower of Babel to get to God because we can't reach God. Reconciliation is his idea. He reached out to us. We can't get in a rocket ship and get to him. Another dimension. But God can reach to us. God can write himself into our world and become a human being. How amazing is that? But modern man has lost certainty because he's rejected God and now he doesn't even know who he is. Do you know that you know more about the people you engage with who don't know God than they do? Because you know that they're created in the image of God. You know that they're loved by God. You know that Jesus died on the cross for them. You know more about them than they know about themselves. And that gives us a wonderful advantage to be patient and loving and share the good news with them. Jesus had the certainty of knowing his Father. From a young age, he knew he was about his Heavenly Father's things, doing what he sees his Father doing and saying what he hears his Father saying. His birth, his life, ministry, and ultimately his death and resurrection have made it clear that God in the flesh has come and dwelt among us and has changed everything, absolutely everything. G.K. Chesterton says, paganism died when the incarnate Son of God came into the world. Because you see, paganism was an imaginary, speculative way to describe powers, whether it was Pan and Zeus and Neptune. It was a reaching out of trying to explain things. But when it actually took place that God did visit our planet and demonstrated who he was, there was no longer a need for the speculative kinds of stories, though we still tell those stories today in other forms. But God has made it possible for that to end and for us to know that. God among us in space and time. Consequently, you and I can be certain in an uncertain world. We can know our God and Father. As Jesus said to Mary, go and tell my disciples, I go to my God and your God, my Father and your Father. You see, because he is the Son of God, in him we become his sons and daughters. It's such a miraculous, simple yet deep story. And it's true. We can know God and his Father because he has made him known to us. We too would do well to do what is described by Jesus, that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. I used to work for Youth for Christ when I was out of college, and I didn't realize it, but Youth for Christ, which was started in part by a group of ministers, and Billy Graham was one of the first youth evangelists. And this is one of their key verses, the balanced life. I remember memorizing it in high school because it was presented that as a young teenager, I should be like Jesus. I should grow in wisdom. I should grow in stature. I should grow in fellowship with God. I should love God. And I should grow in fellowship with man. I should love my neighbor. It was a perfect kind of example. And it was something that was done with Billy Graham and the ministers. And it was before he entered his full evangelistic ministry. He did the Youth for Christ around the world and around the nations. The balanced life from this key verse about Jesus. I want to close with a poem that I wrote in 1988 when I was in seminary at Virginia Theological Seminary. We had 60 students in the class. 30 were conservative, evangelical, charismatic type Christians, and 30 were liberal Christians. There were many students there who were there for a lot of other reasons than the gospel. There was a big move in the feminist movement at this particular time, so there were a number of young women who were there because they were mad that their Episcopal priest father wouldn't let them be an acolyte, because only men could be acolytes. So there was a lot of rebellion and anger. There were some real serious men and women there too. But it was a period of time where the big issue about identity was the language of God. Is it right to use masculine language? Is it right to call him father? I'm not sure that's a good thing. Kind of gets into the whole male, patriarchal, toxic masculinity thing, and we don't know if we like that term, father. In fact, I remember being at a service one time when this worship leader was playing his guitar and he played this song, Father, I adore you, lay my life be. Then he went to the second verse, Mother, I adore you. And then the third verse, Jesus. So there were four people now in the, you know, in the quadruplet, you know, the quadro. But it was a whole thing as they were exploring the language of God, and that maybe we have to go to creator and sustainer and sanctifier instead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's bad language. Well, it was the conservatives and the liberals that were wrestling with this as to who Jesus was and how we should describe the Godhead. And I was asked to write something for kind of our side, the evangelicals in the community. And I've tried many times to write this essay, and I just got all bogged down in trying to write it theologically and whatnot, and I just knew this just wasn't feeling right. So I just was frustrated, and I finally just kind of happened on this. It was just a God thing. I ended up writing this poem as if I'm somebody who doesn't know who God is, who is not certain who God is, who is beyond the line of despair and doesn't know what to call God. So I wrote this as a dialogue between that person, me, and God. And this is what came out. It's called Nailed Down. Hey, you up there, up in heaven, or wherever you are, I don't know what to call you anymore. Why? Well, surely you've heard we've been trying to figure out just what the best terms might be. No, we can't really use father too often. Well, because around the world there are people who have been hurt by their fathers or other men, and that would give them the wrong idea of what you're like. And besides, it just pours salt on their wounds. Yes, we thought we could use mother for a while, but then we realized that there are people who've been hurt by their mothers and other women as well, so that wasn't much better. Oh, come on. Lord, you should know, Lord is really touchy. It's historical and all, but it's part of the whole oppressive patriarchal system. Kings, rulers, men and such, toxic masculinity. There have been so many tyrants and despots that even Lord seems questionable. Come on. We thought we had a good one for a while. Our heavenly friend. But then it was pointed out that best friends have been known to turn on you and betray you. We don't want to give anyone the impression that you would do that. But it goes downhill from there, going back to things like thunder or lightning or Zeus. Doesn't quite cut it for the 21st century person. The only thing worse would be to call you Beelzebub. But the problem is, whoever you are, that we can't seem to come up with any term or metaphor or name that doesn't fall short. Actually, we can come up with hundreds of different names for you, but none of them would be perfect. And anyway, how would we know whether one is even close to who you are? Our gods aren't you. Our idols seem vain. In fact, they only seem to conjure up memories of our sin as a people. Can't you do something about this? I mean, can't you figure out to get us out of this mess? If you would just give us something to go on, then we wouldn't have to figure out what in the world to call you. If you would just do something to clarify who you are, so we could be sure, so that we could be certain. I mean, if you would just nail down for us who you are, then we could let the whole world know. What? Why? Why are you weeping? What did I say? I don't understand. What do you mean you've already done that? Father, we thank you that you became one of us and that you have nailed down who you are on the cross so we can know for certain that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who humbled himself even to the point of death. We thank you for shedding your blood for us. We thank you for being raised from the dead and appearing. And we thank you for the words of the apostles and the words of Scripture that pass on all the things that not only Mary, but so many treasured in their hearts about who you are, so that we too can know you, so we too can be certain about who our Father is. And who you are, our brother and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.